I said that we were going to be covering a section of Matthew, which is part of what we've been doing over the past few months, and I hope it's been profitable and helpful. And today, that includes a section that kicks off talking about marriage. So you might have thought, man, this congregation talks about marriage all the time. Well, you're hitting us kind of on a roll. I think it's very important. We obviously do talk about it a lot. And, of course, Mr. Massey came in with a great message about some of the how-to stuff about marriage. I'm not going to spend the most time talking about it. The real focus that I want to draw out from these two chapters of Matthew is perspectives about your calling. And I think that, well, the title that I'd like to give this sermon is Jesus Teaches About Calling. So as I mentioned in the last sermon, we looked at, and all through these sermons, we've been looking at them with an eye toward, what did Jesus really teach about? What did he say to people? What was his message to folks? And specifically, how that's presented in the book of Matthew. And we ended last time with Jesus teaching on greatness in the kingdom of God. Of course, that's a subject that we've dwelt on as a church a lot. You know, greatness isn't what people think it is at first. But in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1, we get sort of a little clue that we're hitting a new section. And if we just read that together, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan." So this is kind of like a literary clue, if you will, that Matthew's given, telling us, okay, we're heading it into a new section. Okay, we finished the previous section, we're heading into a new section. And it's a signal that Jesus' teaching on the matter before it, greatness in the kingdom of God, has ended, and we're starting a new subject. Okay, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he moved on. So, as we just read, Jesus is now leaving the region of Galilee and heading into Judea, which is the area where Jerusalem was found. He was headed towards his final destination, which was indeed Jerusalem. And on the way, he encounters a group of Pharisees who have some tough Bible questions for him. I can kind of relate to that nowadays because I get that nowadays. I get people coming, "I've got a tough Bible question. I want to lay it on you. What do you think about this?" He meets a group of mothers. He meets a group of mothers with babies in their arms. He meets a young man who is wealthy and politically well-connected. And with each, Jesus has what I'm going to call a very unique take on reality. I mean, he is God in the flesh, after all. He has a very unique take on reality. And what he has to say is rarely what people expect. It's just not what people expect. And in this, I think, Jesus gives us a number of different perspectives about our personal calling. He's not talking to us directly, not sitting down at the kitchen table with us, but he is giving us some perspectives that are worthy of our consideration. You have a unique walk with God. Your life is unique. There's no one quite like you. There are people who are very similar. You know, again, if I do my Google search and I do it on Craig Scott, I meet all kinds of Craig Scotts, and some of them are very similar to me. But I am unique. You are unique, and you have a unique walk with God. And we're all called to make different sacrifices, to face different trials, and to overcome different problems. We're all called to some things that are common. We're all called to grow in grace and knowledge. We're all called to build the mind of God in us, to complete the spiritual creation that God is working in us. But we are unique. We are unique, yet unified. So we're unique, yet unified, right? A combination of diversity and commonality, which I personally feel is very similar to what we find in our own families. You know, we're very similar in many ways. We look the same. You know, you might have my chin and my eyes and my nose, but we're unique. We're different. We have a different take on things. We see life differently. And so we have this same concept at work, but it's brought to a level of perfection, if you will, within God's family, which is your calling. Let's take a look at Matthew, and we'll go back to that, and just read verses 3 through 12. And as I mentioned, this is the section that kind of gets back to marriage. And Jesus talked about a lot of very practical matters with people. He talked about money, and he talked about marriage. He talked about stuff that really, that's what people were going through. He didn't spend a lot of time talking to them about very high, esoteric, theological terms. He brought it into very real terms. But he did touch on those big theological ideas, those big God ideas. Let's just read this. It says, some Pharisees, starting in verse 3, came to him to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, so they weren't done with him, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So if what you're saying is so, then why does the scripture say this? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. And I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay, it's pretty plain. But then the disciples hear this. And I think they're kind of knocked back on their heels, and they say, well, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied back to them, not everyone can accept this word, what I'm saying to you, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, and those are people, you know, who are castrated and they have no sexual drive or sexual equipment. There are those who are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made that way by others, so not, you know, by circumstances beyond their control, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who can accept this should accept it. So he makes an interesting point about marriage, and he throws in some interesting ideas. That one at the end there is really interesting, and there are those who choose to live like this, who make these choices, you know, as if they were a eunuch, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I say what we're looking at there is making a connection between marriage and your calling to seek first the kingdom of God. So Jesus here is asked to weigh in on a controversial subject of the day. All right? Controversial, very controversial. I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, some things just never change. If you want to get into a controversial discussion with people, start talking about marriage and divorce. Some things just never change. But he's drawn into this and they ask him, okay, you need to weigh in on this, Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into all the background and cultural material that I could here. I could spend a whole hour talking about, well, here's what people did back then. These were their customs. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. I have material like that, and if you want it, ask me. I'm not going to get into all that right now. What I want to do is draw your attention to just a couple of key issues. Okay? The Jewish laws of divorce, and therefore of marriage, at that time, were hotly disputed. It was a big deal. As it always is. As it always is. Some were very, very strict. And they insisted that sexual immorality was the only justifiable cause for divorce. Others were much looser. And they insisted that a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. For whatever he wanted to, you know. She has too many bad hair days. She puts too much salt in her stew. So he's going to write her a writ of divorce and be done with her and move on. Okay? The Roman and Greeks had their particular take on marriage, and they had their way of doing stuff. And I'll just say that they were pretty messed up too. Everybody was pretty messed up. And as Jesus said, this is not the way it was intended to be. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Roman, whatever, the way you're doing it, this is not what God had in mind for what's going on. For many people at that time, marriage was basically an act of financial convenience or cultural convenience, easily entered into and just as easily walked out of, as was expedient, as it fits your needs. Divorce was rampant, a lot of divorce at that time. And a lot of people, and we see this, you see this even today, a lot of people are hardened because they are callously abandoned and emotionally wounded. There's just nothing good about it. That's not the purpose today, is not to talk about divorce and marriage, but to look at how this affects the way we look at our calling. So work with me. Well, when Jesus responds, he definitely seems to come down on the side of people who are more on the strict side, does he not? Okay? Upholding the sanctity of marriage, if you will, as we do as a church. But Jesus' critique of marriage and divorce issues that were going on of that day, and I think he would say the same thing today, was not built on a foundation of legality. What you were permitted to do, what was lawful. That's not what he was criticizing, was it? His critique was not built on a foundation of legality. His foundation was the intent of marriage. So let's peel back all that, I think he was getting at. Let's peel that all back. What is the intent of this relationship? Oneness. Unity, faithfulness, purity. We've gone through all this stuff as a congregation. We heard more of it today in the sermonette. What's the intent? Now, obedience towards God is good, all right? It is good to do what you do to obey God. But if you're missing out on these other features, all right, if you're missing out on unity and faithfulness and oneness and purity, then you would be missing out on vast portions of the mind of God. I have this image of a mind and the brainstem and all the lobes, and you're just missing all these important lobes. You're missing all this important part of the mind of God. It's not just about doing what you're told to do. What is the relationship all about? What is the spiritual foundation of marriage? Now, the disciples, as we read, they quickly perceive what Jesus is getting at. They get it. All right? They perceive that if marriage is really as binding and permanent as Jesus indicates, then it's also kind of scary. It's also kind of a scary commitment to make, is it not? If what he's saying is true, and they come up with a conclusion, well, maybe it's better not to get married. To which Jesus, I believe, replies, agreed. If you can't handle the commitment, then you shouldn't get into the relationship. But if you do, and most people do, but if you do, I want you to have the mind of God on the matter. We're not going to focus on the legality of what's allowed and what's permitted. What is the mind of God on the matter? What is the Spirit of God on the matter? The oneness and the permanence of marriage, and our teaching and Christ's teaching and the Bible's teaching on marriage, the oneness and permanence of marriage teach us something about our calling. The first, well, actually it's the only important feature I want to bring out right now is permanence. Permanence. And that fidelity in marriage that Jesus, you know, is working on is important when you consider your calling. Because you are called to something permanent. You are called to an eternal life. Is that not what you're called to? That is the substance of your calling. You're called to eternal life, which has qualities, but it also has an infinite quantity, if you will. But it is a permanent thing that cannot or will not be taken away. Christ will not suddenly walk up to you one day, a million years from now, and offer you a certificate of divorce. That is not his way. That is not the mind of God on the matter. He will not walk up to you one day, offer you a writ of divorce, and say, I've changed my mind. I don't love you anymore. It's not you, it's me. I'm just not feeling the magic anymore. That is not what God is going to say to you. That is not how he thinks. That is not the mind of God. And so your marriage, my marriage, all our marriages tell us something about our calling. You are called to something permanent that is to last. God is not going to write you a certificate of divorce and stick it into your hand and shove you out the door or take away your life. That's not what you're called to. God will not say, I don't love you anymore. You're called to a permanent commitment to Christ. He wants to be committed to you. He wants to be committed to you, faithful and true, to enter into a relationship with you that is permanent and binding, built on love. But if you cannot handle that level of commitment, then don't get into the relationship. Don't go there. An analogy, again, and I realize that marriage isn't an analogy, and we're making an analogy between calling and marriage. If you don't want to get married, then don't get engaged. But if you are engaged, you're engaged. If you're married, you're married. So let's go on and read Matthew, because he does give us, as I said, different perspectives on calling. That's just one. In Matthew 19, let's take a look at verses 13 through 15. So after he has this interaction with people and he talks to them about marriage, this is where the mothers with the little children come up. And of course, they'd heard about Jesus and they'd heard about, wow, he's an amazing guy, he's got all this power. I want him to lay hands on my children. I want them to be blessed. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So once again, we're talking about the kingdom. Your calling. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's part of your calling. So these kids are brought, and the parallel accounts bring out some of the other details, like it was mostly the mothers, and they brought babies and children and stuff like that. Your attitude towards your calling, and we talk about kids, and we talk about how they picture this and how they picture that. Your attitude toward your calling should be like that of a little child. Your attitude towards the kingdom of God should be like that of a little child. What is the attitude of little children? Does that mean you should stamp your feet and insist on having your own way? That you should cry whenever you're unhappy? No. What is it about a child that you and I want to be part of our attitude toward calling? A child is completely dependent. And one of the things that children do have really positive is they realize how dependent they are. All right, they need mom and dad, and they know it. That's why they're always crying. They're always grabbing your skirt or your pants and holding on to you. They need you, and they know they need you. They're totally dependent on you. The child has no power, no strength to save themselves or take care of themselves. And it changes as they get older, I know. But the picture here is of little children. What are you dependent on God for? What are you dependent on God for? The answer is very simple. Life. And I'm not talking just about this life. But without His power to raise you up and give you life in that spiritual body, which we read about at other times of the year, without that power in you from God to raise you back to life in that spiritual body, and you know, it will last forever and be permanent. Well, without that, what have you got? Without that, your body will just stay in that hole in the ground that we call a grave. And you have no power or ability to give yourself life again after you have died. You do not have an immortal soul. You are just fertilizer. That's it. That's all you would be. Now, to give the disciples a little bit of credit, because they really come off looking bad on this one, don't they? Where they shoo the little children away, and you think, man, those guys, I would never do such a thing, right? I would never be so callous and foolish, right? I would never do something like that. Well, give them a bit of credit. All right, they were probably shooing the mothers and children away because they wanted to protect Jesus. They wanted to shield him. They saw that he was tired, he was worn out. I mean, when people came to him and they sought blessings, it took something out of him. He got tired, and he would retreat, and he would kind of regenerate or recuperate or whatever. And they saw this took a lot out of him. I think that, to give him a little bit of credit, only a little bit, they were trying to shield. They were trying to shield Jesus from the fatigue of dealing with people's constant demands. And, well, you know, they saw what it took out of him. And, you know, after all, these are just women and children. They weren't really important anyway, right? So we'll just chew them away. Well, the parallel accounts bring it out even more forcefully than this. Jesus was not happy with the disciples for turning away those who would come to him. Does that not also say something about God's calling to people? The calling of commitment to Christ is not a calling that is sent out only to those who are important, who are worthy, right? It's not. Just look at yourselves. Right? I'm included, of course. That is not a criteria for calling. People who are more important or worthy. The calling of God is for everyone. However, it's only going to be successful with those of us who are willing to see, to understand, and appreciate the value of what is being offered, which is eternal life, which we can only receive as a gift from our Father, right? Because, like little children, we understand that we are completely helpless and unable to get it on our own. We have no power to do any of that stuff on our own. We are completely dependent on our Father. So the little children say something about our attitude toward our calling. Let's move along in Matthew 19 and read verses 16 through 21, if you would. Just then a man came up to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man says. "Which ones? What are you talking about?" And Jesus replies, "Well, you know, you should not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he comes back and he says, "Well, all of that I have kept. What's missing? What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now I'm referencing parallel accounts. From parallel accounts in Luke and Mark, we know that this guy was rich, right? He was rich, young, and famous. right? Rich young ruler, right? He had it all. He had what people want. Isn't that what people want? They want to be rich, young, hip, good-looking, powerful, well-connected. This guy had it all. He had it all, but he wants more. He wants something different, if you will. He's seeking eternal life. So again, we get back to the calling. What do I need to get this thing? What do I need to do to get this thing? He's seeking eternal life, and he has a question. Right? What must I do to get what I'm looking for? Does anyone see the problem here? Well, he's asking the wrong question. So what's the right question? Okay. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. I'll tell you what the answer is. First, what Jesus does is he answers the man's actual question. All right? He actually, you know, asked a question. Jesus is going to give him an answer to the actual question that he asked, right? Which is, what must I do? What must I do? And Jesus answers, well, look, if you want to seek eternal life by the good things that you do, you already have the answer. You already have the answer that you're looking for, the commandments. And as we read elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures, the commandments are holy, just, and good. You're seeking some good? Well, you've got it already. It's sitting in your lap. You've got it. You're looking for something to do. That's the good stuff. That's the good stuff to do. All right? The commandment is holy, just, and good. And if there ever was a way to write down a written code that is perfectly obeyed, brings eternal life, you know, there's something you can do to get this eternal life, that's the Ten Commandments. It doesn't get any better. That's it. That's as good as it gets. It doesn't change. If you're looking for a list of do's, that's it. The Ten Commandments. I think that's what Christ is saying. Why are you coming to me and talking about good? You already got it. It's the commandments. A guy knows there's something missing, though, right? He knows there's something missing. But Jesus is telling him, look, if you're looking for something good to do, you already have it. It doesn't get any better. The difference is, and the thing about that I want to draw how this relates to your calling is, you are not called to do. You are not called to do. You are called to become. You are called to become. Doing stuff isn't what God is looking for from you. He is interested in what you are. He is interested in what you are, who you are. I can do the Sabbath. I'm doing the Sabbath right now. I can do the Sabbath. I can keep every holy day. But if I'm a complete jerk to everybody along the way, okay, and I treat them badly, am I a righteous person? Or, let's say I'm timid and fearful and I'll never try anything because I'm afraid of making mistakes. So I never go out. I never come out of my little shell. If I'm timid and I'm afraid because I don't want to make any mistakes, am I a man of faith? Am I a faithful person? All that doing is merely a way to develop and demonstrate what I must become. Is it not? It's a means to an end. What I become. All right? Now, on the flip side, if I refuse to do what I know to do, if I have the good in front of me and I refuse to do that, doesn't that tell you about what I'm becoming or what I am inside? Doesn't that tell you something about me? Now, the man in this conversation replied that, well, I'm already doing all that stuff. You know, you gave me these Ten Commandments. I know all that stuff. I've heard all that 100 times. I grew up learning that stuff. I'm a 12th generation Christian. Whatever he was, I have no idea. 20th, 30th, 31st. I've heard all that. I'm doing all that. And Jesus could have, he could have kind of shown the guy, because, okay, well, you know, you think you're hot stuff. I'm going to show you the various ways where you've actually broken the commandments, you know, and Jesus could have showed him all this, and then he could have exhorted him and said, try harder. You need to try harder and do better. He could have done that. Right? That's how he could have responded to this guy. Or maybe he could ask him a question that would kind of like make him ponder and think. He could have said, well, okay, guy, if you're actually doing all that stuff, then why do you still feel like something's lacking? If you're doing everything that needs to be done, why do you have this gnawing feeling inside you that something's missing? Oh, just ask him one of those probing questions, the kind that my kids hate it when I ask them stuff like that. But true to the original request, all right, true to the, what the guy was actually asking, Jesus gives the man something to do, right? He gives him something to do. He answers the man according to the question that was asked and gives him something to do. But it's something that would touch what he was inside, okay? And at the same time, Jesus is, gives him a calling. He gives him a calling. He says, sell all your stuff, give it to the needy, and follow me. Now, if that's not a calling, I don't know what is. I think the guy, he was called. Do this and follow me. Now, when Jesus had started listing those commandments, it's interesting. I don't know if it, maybe I'm making more of it than it should, but he cited the ones that relate to how a person treats his fellow man. Right? He talked about don't kill, don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, and honor your parents. Okay? And his special request was that the man renounce all his possessions. And I think that, and I'm reading a little bit into it, and I'll grant you that, I think this somewhat implies that the man was perhaps not using his wealth in a way that was developing and demonstrating the mind of God. Expecting those with wealth, we've talked about this before, I know, this is repetition, which is a great form of emphasis, but expecting those with wealth to use their blessings to bless others and care for them. I mean, I'm not talking, the Bible doesn't talk about the lazy people, but it's talking about the helpless and the powerless, the widow and the orphan. That's why the Old Testament talks about the widow and the orphan. It's talking about people who are powerless and helpless, not lazy. But that concept is clearly spelled out in the Old Testament scriptures. So this guy knew it, this rich guy, well-connected, powerful, rich, wealthy, young. He knew about that if he'd read the Old Testament scriptures. This way of expressing love for your fellow man was not some new idea that God was springing on people. So this guy comes to Jesus. He tells him to do this. That concept is some kind of baked into the Old Testament. Here's what I expect you to do with your wealth and your blessings. Okay? It was kind of like an above and beyond call, if you will. Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor. All right? But it wasn't some new radical thing. It was a little different in the way it was applied, but it was baked into the Old Testament. And it could be that the man was too focused on his possessions in what we would call a worldly manner, focusing on his guarantee of personal comfort or security in life. You know, what he had on this earth and all that. So I asked before, I said, well, what's the problem here? He's asking the wrong question. What's the right question? What is the right question? Well, I'm going to give it to you now. The right question, I think, for this man would have been and is, what manner of person must I become to attain or get eternal life? What kind of person do I need to be? And to this man, rich young ruler, Jesus offers a calling. I'll put it in my words. He says, if you want to become perfect, and he did say that, if you want to become perfect, and the word perfect is telios, and it means complete. I wish it was translated complete. If you want to become complete, because it makes me think of in Ephesians where the exhortation is to, you know, attain the fullness of Christ, be complete, have the mind of God developed in you. If you want all that stuff, if you want to build the mind of God, rich young ruler man, you must desire this calling to follow me and follow my way more than you love your stuff. That's the right question, my opinion. It's just my 2 cents worth. That's my take on it. And that says a lot about our calling. Okay? Our calling. And he's talking here to a guy with a lot of stuff. Like I said, he had it all. He had what people want, right? He had what people want. Riches, wealth, and it could extend to other blessings. You know? We have other things that we value in life. The three biggies would be money and good looks and intelligence. Intelligence used to be ranked number 3, but I think it's moving up on the food chain right now. People are really into the fact that they're smarter than the average person. That's a big deal nowadays. You know, that's huge nowadays. I'm smart. Therefore, I am right. So people have different values, but we're talking about riches here. I think it's applicable to other parts of life and parts of your, you know, psyche, what you're all about, what's important to you. And he says something. Let's read verses 22 through 26. Jesus says, okay, so the man hears this. The rich man heard this and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I'm telling you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for someone to take that calling. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Hard? Hard to swallow sometimes. It's natural to think that, you know, if I'm wealthy, that means God's blessing me, right? It just kind of gets complicated. Now, it's important to remember, and I know that I've talked about this before, but neither here nor anywhere else does the Bible say that wealth is a sin. The Bible is not telling people who have money or wealthy or who are good-looking or who are super smart or blessed or whatever that it's a sin to have that. It's not a sin to have more than other people. It's not a sin to be blessed. I'm talking about money here. Wealth is not a sin. But God's word is quite clear that wealth can be a trap. And I say this because we live in a wealthy time, we live in a wealthy country, and we live in a wealthy town. So it's important for us to think about. Wealth can be a trap. Wealth can change the way you think about things. I know it changes me. It makes me think about things in a certain way. A couple of things that it can do. Having wealth kind of gives you a false independence, a sense of false independence, which is the opposite of what we talked about with that mind of a child, if you will. An idea that, well, I can deal with whatever comes my way. You know, I have enough money to buy myself out of this. I can buy some friends. I can buy, you know, whatever I need, right? I can get out of it. I can get out of jail. You know, got enough cash to do it. I have no need for God. That's something that God warned people about. He warned Israel about it. He says, I'm sending you into this land. I'm throwing all this great stuff at you. Land, farms, produce, giant grapes, you know, all this great stuff. And what's going to happen? It's going to overtake your mind and your thoughts, and you're going to forget about me. And he warned them up front. He warned people about wealth and riches up front. Here we're seeing another one. False independence. I have no need for God. I'm good. I'm cool. I've got what I need. I've got what it takes. I'm good. Leave me alone. Greed and selfishness is another problem. I think it's a little more obvious and apparent. But, you know, somehow when a person achieves comfort and luxury, and we get that, we've achieved that, a lot of us, in this town, in this country, in this time. But when we achieve comfort and luxury, it just never seems to be enough. I need a little bit more. I need a little bit more security. What if something happened and something were taken away from me? I have less than I have now. I need a little more in case that happens. All right? Somehow we become obsessed with how to hold on to what we have. Right, I've achieved all this. I want to hang on to it. I work hard for all this stuff. Okay? Now, Jesus didn't say that it was impossible for someone who has wealth. He didn't say it was impossible, did he? He said it was hard. He said it was hard. The rich are not shut out, but there is a danger. Consider Zacchaeus. I mentioned Zacchaeus before. Richest man in Jericho. He was not asked to give up all his wealth. He had a different calling. Good example, Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. They were people that were alive at the time. They had wealth. They used their wealth. There's record of how they used their wealth. For example, Joseph of Arimathea bought all these crazy expensive embalming fluids to, you know, go to the tomb of Christ and use them. Anyway, so the rich are not shut out, but it is a potential danger. And your acceptance of God's calling is based on a sense of need. Again, going back to that idea of being like a little child, a sense of need is there. He has what you need. He has what you need. And riches, unfortunately, blur that sense of need. I realize it's about different things, spiritual versus physical, but you blur the sense of need that you've got. And you might not be rich, maybe you're not a rich person, but as I mentioned, it can apply to all of us. And if there's something that is in your life, maybe you're fantastically beautiful, you know, you have youth and vitality, maybe you're super smart and talented, whatever it is. These things can blur your ability to see your need. You do need God. And that is what he's calling you to. I know you need this. I want to offer it to you. Will you take it? You have a need. You have a need. But each of us is called to overcome something different. Okay? Now, reading on in Matthew 19, a great question comes up. Why should I accept a calling that involves sacrifice? Why do I want to be needy? Why do I want to acknowledge need? This sounds kind of dumb. Why would I do that? Matthew 19, let's read verses 27 through 30. So Peter's heard all this where, you know, Jesus has just said, with man is it impossible, with God all things are possible. But Jesus has a question from Peter, and Peter answers him, what about this? Actually, I should have backed up to verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, well, who then can be saved? Because their idea was, you know, a person's blessed by God, they're rich. You know, if that person's not saved, who's going to be saved? And Jesus looked at them, and he said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter answered him and said, what about us? Right? He said, well, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly, I'm telling you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Well, the notion of sacrifice, when you start thinking about giving stuff up, naturally you think, well, why? What's in it for me? Okay? It naturally suggests a question of reward. What do I get? Okay? And Jesus answers very simply, all right, what you're going to receive is more than what you give up, right? It's a pretty simple equation. Give up a little, get a lot. Well, that sounds very great. I like that. I can hardly wait for the payback. All right? I can hardly wait. But it's important to recognize that Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. And he uses a word here. It's called, in the King James, I believe it's regeneration. In the NIV, it says renewal of all things. The underlying word is paglegenesia. It means new birth, new genesis. Okay? So he's talking about this time of new birth, right? Which we know as resurrection. When you're born to this spirit body, eternal life, all this great stuff starts happening. And it's a theme we find elsewhere in Scripture, in Revelation. It's spoken of as, behold, I make all things new, right? The prophet saw it and said, I saw new heavens and a new earth. So there's this time when things They're new. Now, when Jesus is using examples, he's using kind of mundane examples, if you think about it. He's talking about sitting on a throne or having a house or having family, lots of children and stuff like that. And he's using these examples, material examples, houses, property, family, because there's stuff that we can relate to. You're like me. Oh, maybe you're better than me. I don't know. Simple. And you see certain things and you can wrap your mind around. But the blessings that will come from accepting and following your calling are not more abundant material possessions. Let me quote 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Because he's just using these as examples, if you will, to convey a concept. Give up a little, you get a lot. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Good one to look at, if you want to write it down, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Now, Jesus didn't try to explain the unexplainable. I gave him analogies. And, you know, we have these other scriptures that say, look, it's mind-boggling what's in store. And Jesus didn't try to explain it to them. He gave them stuff they could wrap their mind around. It says, it's kind of like this. So I'm not going to try and explain the unexplainable either. Be crazy. If he didn't want to go there, I won't. Right? So I'm not going to try and explain all the stuff that awaits in eternity. So I have no idea. What we do know is that the time of regeneration, if you will, is a time of change. Behold, I make all things new. It's a time of change. We love that word nowadays. Change. Everything needs to change, right? Everything needs to get better, except it keeps getting worse. We need change, and things will change. It will be a time of change, changing responsibilities, changing relationships, okay? You will now, at that time, be part of the family of God in a full and complete way. Which you're only kind of nibbling at right now. You'll be changed from temporary physical life to eternal life. We know these things. I think there's plenty more that we don't know about. That change, again, your calling to eternal life can never be taken away. And that's a change, because pretty much everything can be taken away from you right now. And then in verse 30, he says something really interesting. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." What he's saying, I believe, is that with all this change, we're going to be in for some surprises. You might be surprised at how things change and how things end up and where the cards may fall. We will be in for some surprises. I'm pretty sure of that. That's speculation, I realize. But we will be in for some changes. God's standards and judgments are not like ours. Now, they don't change. But he sees and evaluates in a completely different way. He has a different take on reality. And things can and they will change. And your time of change is calling you right now. Changes where it's at. I think I need a bumper sticker. And I'll just give it to everybody, and no one will have any idea what we're really talking about. Let's read on, because in Matthew 20, he kind of wants to nail this idea. He wants to talk about calling and stuff like that. And he has this parable he wants to tell them. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. The parable is... Let's start at verse 1. He says to them, "For the kingdom of heaven," I believe that's calling, your calling, "is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard." And that was a standard work wage for a guy for a day's work. Verse 3, "About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You also go in and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and still He found others standing around, and he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go in and work in my vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last." The parable is a scenario that pretty much anybody at that time would have very easily grasped. A bunch of day laborers are looking for work about the time of the grape harvest. And you can read a lot into the parable. This symbolizes that and this symbolizes that. But the meaning for our purpose today is simple. Each person is called to a different walk with God. Each person is called to a different walk with God. Now, some might be called to a long slog in the hot sun. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? All right? Others might be called in the cool of the evening when there's not much backbreaking labor left to do. How does that apply? Well, I have a couple I'll just throw out there. A person who's been in the Church of God for decades might feel they're entitled to more status, more deference, stuff like that, right? Been around a long time, you should listen to me. It might feel like they deserve more than someone who is new. "Well, I was born in the church and you just came in yesterday. Who are you?" Some people are called to be rich, and some people are called to be poor. Some people suffer with terrible sicknesses. And some people enjoy marvelous health their whole lives. What's important, and it's in this parable, we should not and cannot compare ourselves one to another. Right? Our lives compared to the lives of others. "Well, I wish I had his problems and not mine." That's just not the way it works. Like the rich people, he didn't call Zacchaeus to do the same thing as the rich young ruler. He knew the man's heart and he knew what to ask him to do. He had a different calling. "Do this and follow me." That was his calling. Zacchaeus' calling was different. Okay, it was different. Let me ask you, think about the parable, just the scenario of the parable. Was it hard working in the hot sun all day? Yeah. No one even nodded. All right. Was it hard working? Did you nod? Okay, good. Was it hard working in the hot sun all day? Yeah, you bet. Yeah, it was hard working in the hot sun all day. Was it hard waiting all day in the market, no one's hiring you, worried that you wouldn't get hired, you wouldn't make enough money to take back to feed your wife and children? Do you think that was hard? Good, thank you. I got one nod. Another one, good, yeah. Yeah, I think it was hard. Is one of them preferable to another? Don't know, do you? They both have their problems. They both have their pros and cons, don't they? And then in verse 18, he ends it off with that great phrase. He says, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." And I take that as another signal baked into the scriptures here that, well, the parable is meant to explain the previous scenario of calling and sacrifice and commitment. Well, let's move on. Matthew 20. Let's read verses 17 through 28. The first little section, I won't have a lot to say about that, but Jesus predicts his death third time. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, verse 17, and on the way, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Okay. Well, he's done that before. He's kind of along the way told them, okay, this stuff's coming. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. And in John 14:29, he gives the reason. "I tell you these things in advance so that when they happen, you will believe." But what follows right next is interesting. When the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, she asked favor of him. "What is it that you want?" Jesus asked her. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other on the left in your kingdom. Make it so that their calling leads to this particular blessing. I want it. We want it." Jesus says in verse 22, "Well, you don't know what you're asking for. You have no idea what you're asking for." And Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" And he's just told them about what that cup is, has he not? "I'm going to Jerusalem. All this stuff's going to go down. Are you willing to drink the same cup that I must drink?" And they say, "We can. We can." And then in verse 23, Jesus says to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom the Father has been prepared, which have been prepared for them by my Father." And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you will become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Somewhat of an elongated way of saying, you know, the last will be first and the first will be last. Same concept. Same concept. And we've talked a lot, and we do this on a regular basis, we talk a lot about the disciples and how wrong-headed they were and their whole approach to authority and position in the kingdom of God. We talk about that a lot, don't we? Right. Well, let's talk about something else. All right. I'm going to assume you've heard those messages before. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about something else. In spite of all the doom and gloom, and Jesus telling them what's ahead, are you willing to drink this cup of bitter wine? Or, you know, are you willing to go through all this stuff? You know, the upcoming suffering and death that Jesus was talking to them about, comments that he had about drinking from the cup. What's amazing, another way of looking at this same episode here, they still wanted to be part of it. He's telling them all this terrible stuff. He says, "Do you want in?" "Yeah. Yeah, I want in." It's amazing. They wanted to be a part of it, and they said, "Yes, we are willing to go through whatever it takes." Isn't that what they were saying? What's another interesting thing, hindsight being 2020, these two guys, James and John, had very different callings, did they not? I don't know if you know about it. Hopefully you've studied Scripture enough. James had a very short life. He was executed in the first chapters of Acts. We read about that. He was beheaded because the church was very active. The government was very unhappy. And James suffered the price and his head was cut off. Short, violent, that was his calling. John, who's John? John's the guy who lived forever. He just kept on living and living and living. He's like the Energizer Bunny of the disciples. He just kept on going, right? John lived a long, drawn-out, protracted life. Decades of struggle, service. And if you read his writings, times of great elation and ecstasy and times of terrible disappointment at how awful things could be and how rotten people could be. Which life is better? hard to say. I mean, I'm not saying I want my head cut off or anything. I think most of us opt for the John option, but it has struggles, doesn't it? It has some real downside to it. Decades and decades of dealing with disappointment. Because things were disappointing. Read John's letters. All right, let's go on. We're at Matthew, and let's read 29 through 34, our last section. Two blind men received their sight. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them. He called them. "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. See a theme? I'm drawing out certain words, right? I'm not too subtle. Now, the two blind men, I have a section heading. It says here, two blind men receive sight. I changed the setting. I've changed the heading here. I'm going to call it, don't let your calling pass you by. Don't let your calling pass you by. The two blind men, they would not let the opportunity pass them by. They knew what was going on. They knew this was their shot. And the crowd tried to discourage them, you know. All right, don't. Shh, 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 shh. Get back to your little hovel there in the wall. Sit amongst the filth and be quiet. We are listening to Jesus. And they didn't want to. And they kept crying out, "Help me, save me." Because they had no power to save themselves, did they? And they called out, they were not going to let this opportunity pass them by. They cried out, and they were not afraid of this crowd that was telling them to shut up. They were beggars, but they weren't asking for money, right? They wanted to see. They wanted to no longer be blind. Another great parallel, is it not, for your calling? And they got their request, and they followed Jesus. They followed him. Somewhat of an analogy, I know. But there's something there. What is your calling? In conclusion, let's just wrap it up. What is your calling? Each of us has been or is in the process of spiritual creation by God our Father. Your calling is like a unique program specially designed you. It's not my program. It's not her program or his program. It's your program. Designed for you. Like you had a personal trainer. Your calling is designed for you. We all share the same faith. We share the same spirit. We have the same goal. But it's unique. And it's different from everybody else in this room. You are called also to something that is permanent, as we've looked at, something that is eternal and that can never be taken away from you. You're called to accomplish and achieve and receive something you could not and would not ever accomplish on your own. You're called to make sacrifices, to look forward to enjoying great rewards that eye has not seen or ear has not heard. And there are dangers and pitfalls along the way. Right? But God is with you and it is doable. It is unique and it is wonderful.